Have you ever had the experience where, after many years of familiarity with a particular scripture, you seem to wake up one day and ask yourself, what does that mean? Well, that's sort of how we have come to examine this particular text. Philippians 2:12 is a text with which we are probably all familiar. You probably have quoted it or heard it quoted many times over the years, but what does it mean? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What a peculiar scripture. After all, isn't salvation only from the Lord? And I just recognized something when we read this hymn. First verse, O thou God of our salvation. But this says, work out your own salvation. Psalm 62:7 reads, In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Micah 7:7 reads, Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. And there are many more scriptures which speak of salvation as being of God. But Philippians 2:12 is telling us to work out our own salvation. How can we possibly work out our own salvation? Is God telling us to save ourselves? And why should we do it with fear and trembling? One of the first things that we all can do when we are trying to decipher the meaning of any scripture is to look up the definitions of the Greek words from which the English words were translated, or Hebrew. So let us look at the Greek definitions of four words contained within this passage and see what we come up with. Did I already read that? Okay. And we know that this is only a piece of the scripture, but this is all we're going to focus on. There's other portions, as you can see, the three dots. Does anybody remember what those three dots are called? It's just a little trivia. Ellipses. That means there's something that comes before it. Okay, Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation. So we're going to look up work out, salvation, fear, and trembling from the Greek. Let's start with workout. Strong's G2716 katergadzomai. I actually have the pronunciation pretty close because there's that website where you can actually, you know, that Strong's website where you can click the word and he actually will pronounce it. But I think it's Blue Letter Bible. Katergadzomai. It's a verb. And what is a verb? It's an action. It denotes action, right? That's something to keep in mind when we look up definitions. Is it a noun? Is it a verb? This is a verb. And it means to perform, to accomplish, to achieve, to do that from which something results, to bring about. The middle bullet point seems to provide the best definition. The suggestion of the text is that to accomplish this end, we must do some kind of work. We are to do some sort of work and we are to get results. What sort of work do you suppose we are to do? And what kind of results do you suppose we are to get? Our salvation must be worked out. God does not purpose to take us to glory regardless of our own endeavors. True, these endeavors would not take us there alone. But on the other hand, we shall not get the glorious things unless we strive for them. And therefore, work out in this text means to do that from which something results. And we find this scripture, Hebrews 4:11, as another example of laboring. It says, Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Hence the exhortation throughout the scriptures is to work, to labor, to strive for the prize. Notice the verbs in these texts. Remember, a verb is a word that denotes action. And I was supposed to read Hebrews now. We read Hebrews 4:11. So there it is. And then we notice another scripture that talks about striving. Luke 13:24. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Strive means to enter a contest, to struggle. Okay? Now let us look at the word salvation in our text. You can see that it is a noun. Remember, a noun is what? Remember what? Person, place, or thing. Good. It's a word that used to identify any of a class of people, places, or things. So the word salvation means deliverance, preservation, or safety. Okay? Now let's go to our two other words here that we're going to look into. We'll read Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation, deliverance, safety. What was the other one? Deliverance, safety, and preservation. In any other, for there is none other name than the name of Jesus under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. This is Hebrew. We're bouncing a little bit around in the scriptures. We were looking at the Greek words, but I thought this would be worth noting. This is the second scripture in the Bible that uses the word salvation. There's one before this in Genesis. I don't know what it is offhand, but this is the second word. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation, the deliverance, the safety, the preservation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. So we remember when the Egyptians were pursuing the Israelites, and they crossed over the Red Sea, and they were delivered from that experience of them destroying the Israelites. And the Lord saved the Israelites from the Egyptians. But what kind of salvation is this of which the apostle is speaking in Philippians 2:12? It is not salvation in the general sense, out of sin and death back to human perfection. When the apostle here says, your salvation, he is particularizing the salvation peculiar to this gospel age, so great salvation, as seen in Hebrews 2:3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? As we enter more particularly into this matter, to see how great a salvation it is, we are more and more astonished at its depth and height. It is not merely a salvation from sin, but it is very much more. Not only is it to be everlasting, but it is a salvation to glory, honor, and immortality, joint heirship with Messiah in all the glorious things that are his in his exalted position, far above angels, principalities, and powers, and every name that is named. Comes from Ephesians 1:21. The wider our eyes of understanding open to see the length and breadth and height and depth of this great salvation, the grander it appears. As we think of the possibility of obtaining it, we are filled with enthusiasm and also with fear. For what if any of us should seem to come short of so glorious a salvation, so high a calling? No one has salvation now except in a reckoned sense. In this sense, we have been saved and can draw near to the Father, but we are still under the general dominion of sin and death. We are not actually saved as yet. We must work out our salvation. In this text, the apostle is showing how it is to be done. He shows this further when he addresses the church as beloved, because it starts off with, beloved, work out your own salvation. He would not thus address vile persons or those who had no knowledge of Christ, who were either heathen or worse. The epistle itself shows that he is addressing saints of God. Okay, these are a few excerpts out of volumes and reprints, but I didn't notate those.
We'll see how our scripture's coming along here. Okay.
So now let's look up the word fear from Strong's G5401. Does anybody recognize that word? What English word corresponds? Phobia. Phobos, noun. This word means fear, dread, terror, that which strikes terror. Doesn't sound too good, does it? The fear of our text seems to be a fear of non-attainment of the glorious promises, of failure to become partakers of the divine nature. The apostle counsels us, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Do you recognize G5156? Can you see the correlation between that word and one of our English words? Trauma. Phobia and trauma. When we look at these definitions, remember we are looking at them in their raw form. Now we have to put these definitions into the context of the Scripture and within the context of the character of God. We all know that when we put words into sentences, they can take on a different meaning. It's often associated with the context, isn't it? The definition of the word. This fear and trembling is used to describe the anxiety of one who distrusts... This fear and trembling is used to describe the anxiety of one who distrusts his ability completely to meet all requirements, but religiously does his utmost to fulfill his duty. The slightest intimation that we are coming short of the glorious divine standard should fill us with fear lest we miss the great salvation. This is not the fear of torment, begotten of ignorance and misunderstanding of God, such as the heathen have. They have a fear of God, a dread of God, which amounts to torment, as the Apostle John says, fear hath torment. But this kind of fear is cast out of us as we come to a knowledge of the Lord and are privileged to call Him Father. It is the holy fear that actuates us altogether. We have no slavish fear, either of men or anything else. We belong to this special class, the beloved, who have a special offer of a special kind of salvation. Okay, let's see. Turn lights on. Demonstration, we'll see how it turns out. So do you remember what the capsule represented? What's the capsule represent? We're going to say one scripture. What does the water represent? Rightly dividing the word of truth. This is what happened to our capsule. It's a little toy, and that's a crab. But it's not about the crab. It's about the fact that it expanded, right? The scripture expanded when it came in contact with rightfully dividing the word of truth. I thought that would be a kind of a fun little... So, if we look at the capsule, the scripture, and then now, as it comes in contact with the word of truth, it expands. Rightfully dividing the word of truth. Okay, that's our little demonstration. Thought you might enjoy that. So now, based upon all the definitions we looked up, and by rightfully dividing the word of truth, let us expand the scripture, Philippians 2:12. Anytime. So our capsule says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now that we've expanded it by rightfully dividing the word of truth, this is what we believe it should say. You have entered into a binding contract with God. Fulfill your part of the contract by working and getting results in the development of a Christ-like character. Do this work so that God can accept you into the everlasting salvation to glory, honor, and immortality. Join heirship with Messiah in all the glorious things that are His in His exalted position, far above angels, principalities, and powers, and every name that is named. Do not work with a dread of God, and don't be tormented with fear, but rather have a proper fear of non-attainment of the glorious promises, of failure to become partakers of the divine nature. And we think of a very which you don't see much these days, but they are out there, a very responsible person working for his company, he would have a fear of not doing well, right? We should have this. This is the type of fear we're talking about. We don't want to be disappointing. This does not refer to phobias and trauma. It's an appropriate type of fear. I did want to just digress a second and talk about the expanding of scriptures and how I believe and look at things. And I got my other prop right here. I believe that this is the capsule, and that through our seventh messenger, these are the scriptures expanding. So this has certainly helped me, and I know a lot of you, all of you. So that was one of our little digressions there we wanted to share with you. I will say something real quick about, I didn't read much when I went to high school. I was just too energetic. I had more energy than 10 kids. So sitting and reading was not something I was interested in. And when my heart became ready, my grandmother gave me a first volume, and not only was I reading a book, I was upset that the time had passed so fast in my study hall. I was engrossed in this book because of the answers that were coming to me. just an amazing contrast, considering a kid who didn't like to read. Now, my reading has definitely improved over the years, but back as a teenager, wasn't interested. Okay. Indispensable. Oh, I need to go back. I didn't finish. I'm sorry. When preparing this lesson, I wasn't sure exactly how to approach this subject, what direction to go with this talk. So I walked into the kitchen. I asked my wife, Sister Carol, what she would like to hear. And so I said, you know, we're going to present a talk on work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. She said, that's a good topic. I said, yeah, that's a good topic. I just don't know what to say. And she's helped me many times in the past. So I asked her, what would you like to hear if you were in the audience? And I think she isn't. I think she's online. she responded by saying, I would like a formula. And I said, well, what do you mean by a formula? And she said, you know, a step-by-step set of instructions explaining how we work out our own salvation, and then we make our calling and election sure. And I sort of giggled and thought, oh, that's... But then I thought, well, she's on to something. I think she's on to something. So I decided to take her suggestion and come up with five indispensable things a consecrated Christian must do in order to make his or her calling and election sure. And there might be more. And I'm going to see if you can come up with the same five I came up with. So can you name five things, and please just blurt it out. Anybody can blurt it out. You don't have to raise your hand. That you believe are indispensable to a Christian life. Or in other words, you cannot dispense with these things. You cannot get rid of them. You cannot do them and expect to be successful. Anybody want to take a... Okay. I have prayer, and I heard study. That's true. I just didn't have that one. Anything else? I really think that love encompasses all of it. But here's what we came up with. There's three that, and these are excellent, the humility, and I heard some other ones. But we thought we would start with prayer, and let me go back, study, cleaning our robes, being transformed, and sacrifice. Okay, that was our list. And I'm not saying that that's the only list, but that's what we came up with. So we're going to cover those five items. There are many scriptures in the Bible that talk about prayer and the importance of prayer, etc. And so let's quote a few. We cite 1 Peter 4:7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." Philippians 4:6, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." And then 1 Thessalonians 5:17, "Pray without ceasing." And we know there are many, many, many more. But here's one thing that we should never forget. You cannot have a relationship with somebody if you don't speak to them. Okay? I think that bears repeating. You cannot have a relationship with somebody if you do not speak with them. We must develop a relationship with God now. We are justified now on this side of the veil, ahead of the world. We are justified, which means to be made right. You ever hear of people justifying their actions? They're trying to make their wrong actions right. Justified means to be made right. We are made right now by faith, and they, the world, will be justified later by works. We're not going to get on the other side of the veil and then get to know God. We have the privilege of getting to know Him now. And we are not going to get to know Him if we do not speak with Him. Prayer is indispensable to the growth of the new creature. It is the vital breath. It is also a great privilege. It has been said that when we pray, we speak to God, and when we meditate and study, He speaks to us. And I would add providences as well. Does He not speak to us through our studies, through our providences, and as we meditate? And then I quote an excerpt from reprint 2502. Our judgment is that it is impossible for any Christian to maintain a proper, consistent walk in life and to build up such a character and faith structure as are represented by the apostle as composed of gold, silver, and precious stones without prayer. More than this, without regularity in prayer. We would almost be inclined to say without kneeling in prayer. And we believe that the experiences and testimonies of the truest and best of the Lord's people who have ever lived will corroborate this. And I know that's a manna, but that also comes from reprint 2502. We believe that study is also indispensable to Christian growth. When we speak of studying, most of us probably think of studying the Scriptures only. However, there is much more that a Christian needs to study. We read in 2 Timothy 2:15 from the King James Bible, with which we are all familiar. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightfully dividing the word of truth. But what are we to study? The text does not say study the Scriptures. Not that we don't, but that's not what this text is saying. But it says study to show thyself approved. The Weymouth translation does not even use the word study, and it reads a little different. Earnestly seek to commend yourself to God as a servant who, because of his straightforward dealing with the word of truth, has no reason to feel any shame. This word commend means to present as suitable for approval or acceptance. In other words, the thought behind the text is to earnestly seek to present yourself as suitable to God for approval and acceptance. But how do we do this? We do this by studying. First of all, study the revelation that He has made. Then, after having come to some knowledge of the Scriptures, we must meditate upon them and consider how the Word is applicable to all of life's affairs. Remember, when we pray, we speak to God. When we study and meditate, He speaks to us. Study yourself. Study the doctrine and endeavor to have our course of conduct harmonize with it. Study to perform faithfully the duties of a loyal soldier of the cross of Christ. Study yourself, that you may become well acquainted with yourself, that you may know your talents and service, in what direction they lie, and what are your weak points, and how they may be guarded against, that you may know both your abilities and your shortcomings. And I saw this comment as I was preparing for this talk, and I don't know if I've ever seen it before. I'm sure I have, but it certainly popped out to me. We should study to make our imputed righteousness more and more actual. I've never heard that before. We should study to make our imputed righteousness more and more actual, meaning we should grow in reality into a Christ-like character. We won't get there perfectly, but there should be true progress. Remember, work to get results. There is much significance in the word study, and it is important to note that this divine injunction is given to the church, to those who are believers in Christ and who have consecrated their lives to His service. Having been reckonedly cleansed from sin, we are to give all diligence to the work of studying to make this reckoned cleansing, this imputed righteousness, an actual thing to the extent of our ability. It is purely of divine grace that we are reckoned righteous before we are actually so, looking at our hearts and seeing in them not only our good and honest intentions, but also our desire for righteousness and for and our efforts to become righteous in the way He would approve. This is a good one. Clean your robe. This is what the great company does not do. Okay? But again, what does that mean? It means more than going to bed at night and saying, please forgive me for my sins of this day, I believe. I think the church needs to be more detailed than that. So let's cover this a little bit. The robe of Christ's righteousness, otherwise termed the wedding garment, is a very beautiful figure of speech illustrative of a certain great truth. It represents our justification. It represents Jesus' merit, the covering which allows God to look at us as sinless. And we must keep our robes clean. And I already said this. This is what the great company does not do. They do not keep their robes clean. Contrarywise, the faithful church is diligent about keeping their robes clean. Let's cover the problems with the robe. Blemishes on our robe are the weaknesses and imperfections of the flesh. Okay? Spots on our robe are not those wrongdoings of which we are unconscious, but those which we seem to recognize as contrary to the will of God. These spots may be of different sizes, representing discrepancies or various degrees of imperfection. In addition to these weaknesses, failings, faults, and mistakes, there may be some little carelessness, indolence, neglect of using an opportunity. These may be considered not as blemishes or spots, but as wrinkles, the neglecting of opportunities on the robe of Christ's righteousness. So to summarize, a blemish seems to be the weaknesses that we may not recognize. Spots are things we recognize as contrary to God's will. And wrinkles are little opportunities that we don't take, maybe an opportunity to serve or to sacrifice for others. But we can clean these up, all of them. St. Paul seems to wish to give us the thought of the absolute purity of the class that will ultimately be presented to the Father by our Lord when he says that the church will not have spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but will be holy and without blemish. He covers them all right there, spot, wrinkles, and blemishes. Ephesians 5:27. But what does it mean for a Christian to keep his or her robe clean? Okay. The church does not walk perfectly without a blemish, but they are careful to keep their garments unspotted by going often to the Lord. They let nothing keep them away, and this is the spirit of the bride class. The outcome is all in our own hands. Whether we succeed or fail, after God has given us His Holy Spirit, it will be our own fault if we miss the kingdom. There will be no blame attached to the Lord, for He has arranged for our continual cleansing day by day. His grace is provided for us at every step of the way, and His loving, protecting providences are continually about us if we are trustful and obedient to the best of our ability. So I'd like to give a practical example of how we may clean our robes, at least in one area. And this is something that I have dealt with, and I'm sure you have too. I want to talk about apologies, okay, and apologizing. We live in a world that is unapologetic. However, this cannot be the case with you and me. Now, this is just one example, but I thought this would be a good illustration. I hope it is. Apologizing is one way in which we can clean our robes. But let me illustrate by touching my two index fingers together. So let's assume that this represents a close relationship. When somebody offends us, or we offend somebody, what happens to that close relationship? There's a rift. When we offend again, the rift gets bigger, then bigger, then bigger, then bigger, then bigger. And then what ends up happening? Divorce, parting of ways, no longer friends. There's a way to fix that. So if this represents a close relationship with your spouse, I think of spouse particularly because we are so close with our what's the plural? Spices? Spouses? So that's where we're at most of the time. That and work, right? I lost my place here. So now let's take this same scenario and add apologies. When you offend someone and create this rift in the relationship, or vice versa, it can be you being offended, right? That's what a sin is, a sin against your brother. It's an offense when you sin against your brother. You trespass against him. That's what a sin is. A sin is an offense or a trespass of God's law. We can sin against our brothers. We trespass against them. We offend them. When you offend someone and create the rift in the relationship, a genuine apology will build the bridge and bring the rift back together. It will build the bridge. I think that's why there's so many people that can't get along anymore. People don't apologize anymore in the world. And I'm not talking about you bump into somebody at Starbucks and you say, I'm sorry. I'm talking about a genuine, bona fide apology. Let me explain here. But when it comes to truly cleaning our robes, we believe an apology is more than a simple, quick, I'm sorry. Okay, the new creature must do more than this. Next time you offend your spouse and create this rift, try this. Say to your spouse, I know what I said hurt or offended you. And look them square in the eyes. Acknowledge your fault completely and honestly. But for your robe to be clean, you're not done yet. Then tell them you are sorry for what you did. Apologize in a way that is sincere, but for your robe to be clean, you are not done yet. Now for the tough one. Tell your spouse or whomever you offended that you will try harder not to do that again in the future. But for your robe to be clean, you are not done yet. Now and only now, not before, go to the Lord and ask Him for forgiveness and to please remove this spot. Tell him also that you will try better to not let this happen again. Now, it's going to happen again if it does refer to step number one. Now the spot is removed, and this is an example of what we believe is a true cleansing of our robe. Now, I get that you probably aren't going to do that every single day, but it helps to approach an apology in that way. Now, I wanted to share with you an experience that I had with somebody who was unapologetic. I was working with a client, and we were very friendly and everything was good. But I won't say what happened. But she started jabbing me. You know what that means, right? The jabs, the offensive, and it just got out of hand. And I finally took her into a conference room and sat down the way the scriptures say you're supposed to do. And I said, look, you know, I really feel mistreated. That's exactly what I said to her. I really feel mistreated. You know what she said to me? I'm sorry you feel that way. Did she apologize to me? Absolutely not. I was three times more offended that she said it like that after I just told her that you're really mistreating me. I mean, this was very uncalled for. So anyway, there's a lot of lessons in that, and we all have our lessons, right? And believe you me, in the middle of this discourse, we had a few of these experiences with our spouse. And I thought, oh goodness, I'm going to be saying this to others. I need to live this. But let me tell you something. If you think that it's hard to do at first, it may be. But let me say this, it is liberating. It is liberating to not have to hide your weaknesses and to simply confess them. You're right. You're right. What I said was very offensive, and I'm sorry. It's liberating. And boy, oh boy, does it help the relationship. I say unto you that every idle, unprofitable, or pernicious word that men shall speak, they give they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Matthew 12:36. If in the daily scrutiny of our ways, which is the duty of every Christian, we discover that in any particular our words have been dishonoring to the Lord, we should remember that in the name of our advocate, we may approach the throne of grace, explain to our Heavenly Father our realization of the error, our deep regret at our failure to honor His name and His cause by a holy walk and conversation, and humbly request that the sin be not laid to our charge, but that it may be blotted out through His gracious provision for our cleansing through Christ, humbly claiming that in His precious blood is all our hope and trust. Thus we should render up our account for every idle word, and by our words of repentance supplemented by the merits of Christ, applied by faith, we shall be acquitted. That's Manna, April 22. Well, I guess this is working out okay. Be transformed. The Scriptures bring to our attention the fact that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by having them made over. Romans 12:2. You and I are going through a metamorphosis. We are literally being changed day by day from human beings into spiritual beings. Have you ever thought about that? The reality of that? Each one of us is being weaned from this earth that we love so much, right? And becoming more and more familiar with our spiritual family and home while on this side of the veil. The weaning process is no doubt painful, but necessary. We are not going to get on the other side of the veil and wonder where we are. No, this process of becoming transformed occurs now. We are living in the spiritual realm, the holy, now. This transformation process must happen now, and we must cooperate with the Lord. A volume 198. Though the acceptance of the heavenly call and our consecration in obedience to it be decided at a particular moment, the bringing of every thought into harmony with the mind of God is a gradual work. It is a gradual bending heavenward of that which naturally bends earthward. The apostle terms this process of transforming work, saying, Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed to the heavenly nature by the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then we believe sacrifice is also something that is indispensable. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Why do you think sacrificing is so important to God? Why do you think it is indispensable? From volume 5, page 490, I think that question can best be answered from this excerpt. Hence, the measure of self-sacrifice and sufferings for Christ endured by each of the consecrated becomes a measure, from God's standpoint, for man cannot always discern it, of the faithfulness of each as ambassadors. So we do have measuring sticks. volume 6, page 675. All through this pilgrimage, we are standing at the bar of the Lord's judgment. He is testing us, proving us, to see whether or not we love Him and the things which make for righteousness and peace, and if so, how much we are willing to sacrifice for righteousness' sake. He marks the degree of our love by the measure of our self-denials and sacrifices for His sake, the truth's sake. And we appreciate the sacrifices of the class here and are being picked up at the airport and all the little things they've done for us. We esteem those as sacrifices on our behalf and are greatly appreciated. The call of this gospel age is to lay down our lives in the Lord's service as living sacrifices, following the example of our Redeemer, the promise being that all believers in Christ who so do faithfully shall be granted a share with Him in the divine nature through the operation of the first resurrection. Thus they will get back again their soul, being, existence, with life more abundantly. We learn to love the brethren as new creatures and to sympathize with them in the various weaknesses, misjudgments, etc., of their flesh. So keen becomes our love for them that we have pleasure in laying down our lives on their behalf, hourly, daily, sacrificing our own earthly interests or pleasures or conveniences, giving of our time, our influence, or whatnot to assist or serve. More than this, our Lord intimates that it would have been a sinful misuse of power for him, Jesus, to have used the aid of the Holy Spirit in the relief of such temporal needs. Remember, he wanted to change the rock. He didn't want to. He was tempted to change the rocks into bread. Because it was at his disposal for another purpose, to have called on divine power for his relief or protection from any part of the dying process would have been sin. Because he, this Jesus, had made a covenant of sacrifice, and any appeal from its effects would have been drawing back. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Hebrews 10:38 and Matthew 26:53. How much more time do I have? I think we can wrap it up. Spiritual Israelites of the new creation were not put under bondage to specific laws, as were the fleshly Israelites, but were put under the law of liberty, that their love for the Lord might demonstrate itself not only in respect to voluntarily avoiding the things recognized as disapproved of the Lord, but also in respect to voluntarily sacrificing human rights and interests in the service of the truth and righteousness for the Lord and for the brethren. It is in accord with this that the apostle declares, God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4:7. He declares again, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Galatians 5:13. An occasion to do evil. Use your liberty rather in sacrificing present rights for the sake of the truth and its service, that thus you may be sacrificing priests of the royal priesthood, who by and by shall reign in God's kingdom as joint heirs with Christ to dispense divine blessings to the world. And we have one more slide after this, and after this manna. May 20th, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. A peculiar people, not peculiar in dress, nor in manners, nor in language, nor in foolish, senseless forms and idiosyncrasies, but peculiar in that it is separate from the world and the spirit of the world. It has the spirit of Christ, the spirit of full consecration to the Lord and separateness from the world and its selfish aims. It is peculiar in its adherence to the word of the Lord only, Lord, as its only law. It is peculiar in that it rejects worldly wisdom when it conflicts with the divine revelation. It is peculiar in that it is in the world, but not of the world. It is peculiar in that it has decided a decided faith and acts in harmony with its faith and with zeal. It is peculiar in that it is self-sacrificing and knows no will but the will of its King. It is peculiar in that it knows the truth and is able to give a reason for the hope within, while others merely speculate and wonder and doubt. May 20th, manna. Last slide. And I love that picture as it depicts the hug that hopefully we will all get when we get on the other side of the veil. I certainly hope I can be there. And so the picture was really just tells the story. John 14:3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And Revelation 2:10, as it is indicated down below the podium, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life.